So good afternoon, everyone. Good to be here. Always. Just want to check out. Lauren, are you recording? Okay, cool. you would almost think that today was sculpted. We're singing about galaxies and heavens and all of that, and my opening line is to be about that. And I can tell you that it's not. I didn't speak to you this week, did I, Lynette? Yeah, so well done. Yeah. So, I mentioned a few weeks ago, I love all things scientific and historical, and I'm intrigued by the world around us. And in 1977, this satellite was launched called Voyager 1. Got a picture, Lauren? That's Voyager 1. Doesn't look like much, does it? And they sent that thing into space to take photos of planets, and a lot of the planets in our solar system have got moons, and they took photos of the moons. And that thing's been traveling in one direction for nearly 50 years. And it's traveling at the speed of 61,000 kilometers an hour. Okay? Which is quite fast. All right? But here's the thing. In about a year's time, it will have traveled the equivalent of one light day. In other words, it takes the sun one day to send the light from the sun to where it is, but it's taken 50 years to get there. Are you with me? And so we measure the size of the universe in light years, not light days. And it says that our Milky Way galaxy where we live, just our little galaxy, is 100,000 light years across. And the next closest galaxy to us is 200,000 light years away. And the next spiral galaxy, well, I don't know what that is, but it sounded fancy. The closest spiral galaxy is 3 million light years away. So we're quite proud of our Voyager 1 that's traveled for one light day for 50 years, but it's only got that far. And you can read up about it. But with all these great distances of hundreds of thousands and millions of light years, there's another distance in the universe that's far greater. And it's the distance from the head to the heart. And I'm hoping today to show you why it's so important that we must cover the distance. We must connect this distance between the head and the heart. And that's really what I'm hoping this message is going to inspire you and challenge you a little bit today about. So let's start with the head. What an incredible piece of equipment our brains are. They're basically just chemicals and electrical activity. That's all. But the world is filled with mathematicians and actuaries and surgeons and engineers and scientists and incredibly clever people that are able to do incredibly clever things, isn't it? We've built supercomputers that can calculate at the speed of light things that would take us days and weeks to calculate. We can build a nuclear submarine that can run for 30 years on 6 kilograms of plutonium. In fact, nuclear subs can stay underwater for 6 months, producing air and water. I think if they run out of food, that's the problem. We put spaceships into space. Think of Wi-Fi today and GPS and our phones. Hey? What man is capable of doing with his gray matter? It's amazing. I think of my son. He's studying engineering. And if you're an engineer, you'll know. This poor kid is in his room. If he's not at varsity, he's in his room 6 days a week from 7 in the morning till 10 at night. I'm like, and this has been going on for 5 years. Is there enough space in here for all the stuff that he's learning? Like, I would have run out of space. Well, I wouldn't have made it through the 5 years that he's found his way through. But it just shows you what God created in us, right? And that's the head. The head is the center of intellect. It's the center of intelligence, and it's the center of logic. Right? Great assets. But the heart is where love comes from. The heart is where our emotions come from. The heart is where our desires come from. And, you know, when we call to love one another, we don't love one another intellectually. We love with the heart. Right? But the Bible has a lot to say about the heart, sadly. And I want to read a couple of scriptures to you. The first one comes out of Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. And it says this, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength." In other words, cursed is the person that trusts in himself, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall not dwell in the parched places of the wilderness. Sorry, he shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, just to go back to the beginning of that, where he says, cursed is the man who trusts in himself, whose heart turns away from the Lord. I want you to see there that when we trust in ourselves, we lose our way with God. Sorry, and then at the last verse, Lauren, I missed that. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Do you see that we cannot separate the heart and the mind? God searches the heart, but he tests what's in your head. Psalm 119 verse 9 goes on to say, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I want you to see the two aspects here. He says, let me not wander from your commandments. Aren't commandments instructions? They're just instructions. They're just rules. Where do rules go? They go to the head, don't they? We process rules through the head. We intellectualize rules and regulations. But he says, I've stored up your word, where? In my heart. It's got to travel from there. And through that, I might not sin against you. You know, when the 12 spies were sent into the promised land, we know the story. And they came back. 10 of them responded with their heads. The giants too great. The cities are too fortified. There's no ways we can take the land. It was only two, Caleb and Joshua, that responded with their hearts. But God said, we can do this. Their trust wasn't in what they saw. Their trust was in him who they knew. And so the question then is, well, why do we have deceitful hearts? Well, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, God actually gave them a job to do. He said, I want you to take care of this garden for me. And we know that at the time that they fell, when they sinned, it says that God was walking in the heat of the day and he was looking for them. And so we don't know how long they had spent day after day walking with God. Was it a week, a month, a year, a few years? We're not sure. But we do know that there was a certain familiarity between them. They had had time to get to know God. Not only because of his creation, but because they walked with him. Right? And in that time, I'm sure they would have seen, wow, he's so wise. Wow, he's so gentle and loving. Not only did he create all of this, but wow, we're getting to know this God. Are you with me? So what does the devil do when he comes along? The first thing is he challenges the intellect. He says, what did God say to you, Eve? And she said, well, he said we can eat anything we want except from that tree. Otherwise, if we eat from the tree, we're going to die. Ooh, no, says the devil. No, surely he won't die. What's he doing? He's challenging the intellect. But then he attacks the heart. You see, he says to her, if you eat from the tree, you know what? You'll be just like God. You'll know the difference between good and evil. He appeals to the heart and distracts her that way. And because of that, she falls. And mankind inherits the curse from that very day forward. It's the curse of our hearts, not the curse of our heads. And so, Romans 12, Paul writes and he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see, the corruption that's crept into our hearts has crept into our heads too. We need to rework what's going on up here first. And then we have to allow this new mind, this transformed mind down here to change this. If we don't change this, we don't change. You see, if godly knowledge doesn't change the heart, then we just reflect the Old Testament. You see, the whole Old Testament is a testimony to the failure of man to keep rules and regulations. We're not capable. We're not able. That means when we do things, we can't do it from here. We have to do it from here. If we commit, we've got to commit from here, not from here. And I want to just pause a bit, just go a little left before I come back. I just wonder if we haven't preached too often in Frontier and emphasized this doing, this attending, this being part of. And I just wonder if we haven't overemphasized it in a way that it becomes the focus. As much as the heart is good to preach a good message here, the focus is sometimes in the outworking of how we live. And if that's the case, if that's come across that way, I want to say I'm sorry. Because I've come to realize that our actions can't show our love for the Lord. Only our heart can do that. And we actually need to change here, not here. And coming back. We've read the scripture a number of times, and we're going to read it again today. And I want you to see it from a different perspective. Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus is speaking, and he says this, very scary scripture for me. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and did we not drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will say to them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. Now I want to go back to 21. Verse 21, take it back, Lauren. It says, but the one who does the will of my Father. But that's weird. Didn't I just say I prophesied in your name and I cast out demons and I did miracles? Isn't that the will of the Father? Surely. God's not looking for people that do. Those are just gifts. They're just an outworking of gifts. God's looking for a people who have laid down their lives and love the Lord with everything. You see, let me translate that. But Lord, didn't I go to church And didn't I attend? And didn't I go to the gathering twice last year? And haven't I done? God's not looking for doing. He's looking for a heart that says, you are everything to me. I give it back. And in verse 24 it continues and it says, therefore anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. I pondered that for a while. Jesus is the rock, is he not? If we build on him, when he shakes, we shake. When he shifts, we shift. I think sometimes though we want to build a house over here. I'm still going to build the house like God wants me to, but I'm not going to build it there. Because that shiver and shakes every now and again, and that's not very comfortable. So Lord, I'm still building my house, but I'm not building it on you. And I think sometimes there's a shift that takes. A total commitment that I'm building on you, and I'm going to build your way. Not I'm going to build my way. I'm going to mimic you, I'm going to copy you. No. There's a surrender that takes place when we build on him. And in Matthew 26, Jesus predicts, I didn't give you the scripture. You know the time at the Last Supper where he says, you know, all your disciples are going to fall away because of me. And Peter famously pipes up in Matthew 26:33. And he says, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Their famous last words, hey, shame, man. Jesus warned him, yeah, when the cock crows, when you've denied me three times, the cock will crow. And that's what happened. We know that. Now, Peter's commitment and his fervor for Jesus, I think it was real, right? But it's what we call phileo love. It's a shallow love. It's a love that is characterized by friendship and fondness and sincere affection for someone. All right? And we know that he was restored when Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? And it was still a phileo love response. Yes, Lord, of course I love you. And Jesus said, will you feed my sheep and will you take care of my lambs and so forth? But when Peter gets filled with the Holy Spirit, agape love takes over. And agape love is sacrificial and it's unconditional. And you know why we know that? It's because Peter was crucified as a martyr. But he said, I don't deserve to be crucified like my Lord. Will you crucify me upside down? And they did. That's agape love. And that's the love that comes from a sacrificed life to Jesus. And it can only come from the heart. It can't come from the head. I remember when Lindsay and I met, many years ago. And 30 years ago. And Lindsay was working in the Drakensberg. And I must be honest with you. I mean, there wasn't an unholy explosion. But there was definitely a spark. Okay? But the problem was I lived 3.5 hours away in Joburg. And she lived in the Drakensberg. And like 3.5 hours. And my head was saying to me, come on, dude. Wear and tear, petrol. Find yourself someone local and save yourself the headache. But my heart. I'm not sure. But because I'm not sure, I need to find out. I actually couldn't afford to drive there every weekend. I actually had to get a second job. And I worked on Wednesday nights from 6 in the evening till 3 in the morning. Thursdays were not a productive day for me at work. And Friday afternoon I hit the road. And I drove 3.5 hours. Because I wanted to get to know her. I wasn't being ruled by my head. I was being ruled by my heart. My heart was making me do stupid things like drive there. And she drove to Joburg. It was quite, we traveled backwards and forwards. But it was that kind of desperate. I'm not thinking this through. I'm doing this. Are you with me? And so sometimes the question then is, or sometimes it comes to mind is, well, how much is enough in the kingdom? How much is enough? Wow. And then I think of Jesus. and what he gave up. He left the comfort of heaven and the unity of the Father and the Spirit, the closeness. And he gave up 33 years to come and live and suffer in every imaginable way that we can. If you've been rejected, he was rejected. If you've been not believed, he was not believed. If you've been lied to, he was lied to. And then he went and he died on a cross in the most terrible way known to man. But by his death, he overcame sin, and by his resurrection, he overcame death. He bought us with his blood. He paid for us with everything that he had. How do we even compare then? How much is enough? You see, if we had to build up a scorecard of all the things that we've done wrong, and all the things we're doing wrong, and all the things we're going to do wrong, I think it would be quite a long scorecard, right? And if we added it all up at the end to a total, do you know what that total would be? Zero. Your debt to him is zero. But you owe him everything. You see, because if that debt value had a value like 100 or 1,000 or 1,000,000, then the things that you do, you would offset against the debt. And you would count them. Say, oh, but I did this. And I went to church 3 times last week. I'm settling this debt. Jesus says, you have no debt to settle because I paid it. Now will you give me everything? In other words, when I've done 3 or 4 or 5, it doesn't count. It's just an outworking. I do it because I love you, Lord. I lay my life down because I love you, Lord. I go to the things. The question then is, how many should you go to? Well, how many can you go to? How much must you give? I don't know. How much can you give? How many times should you attend? I don't know. How many can you attend? Does that make sense? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. He didn't say, if you know my commands, obey them. No, no. He said, if you love me, the outworking of your life, well, that you'll just do what I ask you to do. You'll just go and be part of what I ask you to be part of. Because you love me, isn't it? And Pierre rightly mentioned to me this week, you know, sometimes we go through seasons where these things are easy, isn't it? Like we naturally, we're just involved in everything and we participate and we add everything. And then, man, life gets tiring and work gets tiring and we kind of worn down a little bit. And then Paul comes along and he writes at the end of 1 Corinthians 9 and he says, no, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Oh man, I get to that time where I just don't want to do it. I have to beat myself, man. You know, if I'm going to leave the decision to go for an early morning cold water swim or go to gym or go ride the bike early in the morning, if I'm going to leave that decision for the morning, I already know what I'm going to decide at 6 in the morning. I've already switched off the alarm clock. Go and wake somebody else up, not me. Because my body is weak, man. We're not all friss and able like Caleb. We walk up the mountain. He runs up ahead to check the coast is clear. Then he runs to the back to make sure everybody's catching up. Then he runs to the front to make sure that everyone knows where to go. Then he runs down again. I'm like, you go, dude. Our bodies are weak, man. And you know when our bodies are weak, our minds are weak too. We can't follow our minds. We can't trust him. And here's a real tough question that occurred to me along the way. What should I feel guilty when I miss? Well, yes. But I think there's 2 types of guilt. I think there's a condemning guilt. And it's the same kind of guilt that Adam and Eve felt in the garden. You know, when they sinned, the first thing they wanted to do is they felt condemned, so they covered themselves. They saw their nakedness and they covered themselves and then they went to hide. And there was this admission of, we have done something wrong against the Lord. And now I need to hide myself and I need to escape him. Okay? And I think sometimes we do that when we give up on something or we don't whatever it is, and there's this, oh, I should, and I really feel bad, but hopefully no one will notice. Hopefully no one will care. And then there's a conviction guilt. And the conviction guilt responds like this. Man, I'm sorry. I can't be there. I desperately wanted to be there. Please excuse me. I'm sick. I've got work to do. You know what? I'm just too tired right now. I'm not going to make it. But I've got nothing to hide. Because I'm not trying to escape from. It's not a guilty feeling. It's just an acknowledgement. Why? Because it comes supposed to come from here. Not from here. And so the big question is, and I'm coming into land shortly, eh? The question is, do you allow head knowledge to travel to your heart? Or do you block it off? Do we remain malleable, moldable to the things of God? When we're challenged on a Sunday, or maybe a friend speaks to you in the week, or you read a devotional or something, do you allow it to shape and shift you? Do you make decisions as a result in the heart and go, I am so doing that, I don't care what it costs me, I don't care how much time it takes, I'm committed to this. Because enough is not enough. Is your heart willing to adapt? Do you allow your heart to get excited for the things of the Lord? You know, too often we take this intellectual approach. I've been to two or three already. They're all the same. Not much happens there. Do you know what God wants to say to you then? Because if you're not there, you'll never know. You don't give Him an opportunity. Does it mean it's more holy when there's a gathering of people or where there's something happening? No, it's not more. But the heart should be, man, brothers and sisters are getting together there. I don't want to miss it. Because I know Jesus is going to be there. But it's a heart approach that we take to that. This happens most successfully when the Holy Spirit is present. Peter's a shift to agape love. He's the power of God, but only if we will allow the connection between head and heart. It has to happen. Our hearts need to be supercharged to the love of God. You know, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with everything. Listen to the words. Love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul and strength. We are called to love Him with everything. And then He says, love your neighbor as yourself. To say that I love God comes from my head. But to display my love for God is to do everything that I can. I don't want to be blowing my own trumpet. I am far more privileged than many of you because I have an open diary. But church happenings are opportunities to be in the presence of other believers and God. But outside of church, what a privilege and a blessing it is to take someone a meal, to fix their sewing machine, to give them a lift, to fix their puncture, to offer them a place to stay. I'm not just speaking about me. I know there's a whole lot of people in this house that do these kinds of things. Isn't it just wonderful to be able to do those kinds of things and go, Lord, I'm not counting. I just count it a blessing to be able to. Because I can't match what you've done for me. So let me just do the best that I can for you. And that should be good. And God doesn't look at what you do. He's looking at your heart. He wants to know that it comes from the place. Are you sold out for Him? Jesus says, you can't be called my disciple if you don't lay down your life. You pick up your cross daily. These aren't curses. These are blessings that God is wooing us to. When Jesus prayed so hard in the Garden of Gethsemane that He sweated blood, His head cried out, please take this cup away from me. But his heart cried out, not my will, but your will be done. Is your heart sold out and surrendered to the Lord? And is your head listening to your heart? Or is it the other way around? Amen.